I told you last Sunday that the message on Elijah, man of prayer, might be one of the most needed messages that I had brought in a while, and I am still convinced that that is exactly the case. But I think that the message for today might be one of the most practical that I have brought in a while, because it deals with understanding the causes and remedy for depression. And that is a need that more people have than we may realize. As we move into chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find a surprising turn in the life of Elijah. This man, who has been remarkable for his faith and his courage and his spiritual power, experienced a season of weakness and unbelief and emotional depression. This is one of many evidences that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, because if it were the product of man, I think it would have done a better job sheltering us from the unfavorable reports of the heroes that are found upon its pages. But the Bible is honest about its heroes, and it tells us the truth here about Elijah, as disappointing as that truth may be, and indeed the truth about human nature in general, as unwelcome as sometimes that information is. But that is what is needed if we're going to understand our condition and therefore be in a position to receive the grace of God that ministers to our needs. Many people experience similar periods of depression in their lives, as Elijah does, as recorded in 1 Kings 19. And therefore, this account can serve to encourage us as we consider the tenderness and mercy of God and His ability to speak to and to strengthen His people when they are in such condition. And so we find much practical help in 1 Kings chapter 19 for when the sun won't shine. And if you're not there now, praise the Lord, because you probably will be in the days to come. We're going to look at this chapter, or this account really, in four movements. The first one really dips back into the previous chapter. But we want to see first a remarkable victory, second, uncharacteristic fear, third, deep depression, and finally, divine remedy. We can't really understand what is going on in chapter 19 until we are reminded of the great victory, the great spiritual victories which God gave to His prophet Elijah in chapter 18, which perhaps could be summarized in two phrases. Number one, fire from heaven, and number two, rain from heaven. The fire from heaven, as you know, occurred because of the courageous confrontation of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He called for that contest and they complied. And in the course of that, where they called out for Baal to send fire from heaven to no avail, and then Elijah, after pouring 12 barrels of water upon the sacrifice, prayed one time for God to send fire, and the fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and just left a big black place in the earth. What a tremendous confirmation of the power of God. What a tremendous confirmation that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is indeed the true God, the true and living God. And following that, you remember, there was a remarkable transformation of the people of God, who before were wavering between two opinions, whether to believe Baal to be God or to Jehovah to be God, but they fell on their faces by the thousands, and they cried out, "The Lord, Jehovah, He is God, Jehovah, He is God." And the chapter, or that episode, I should say, concludes with Elijah calling upon God's people to execute the prophets of Baal in accordance with the word of God given earlier in the books of Moses, which they faithfully did. Fire from heaven. That set the stage for rain from heaven. There had been a drought, you know, for 3.5 years, and rain was badly needed. And Elijah showed confidence in God's answering the prayer for rain even before he prayed, knowing as he did that the conditions had been met that God Himself had given in His Word for when God would answer such a prayer. And so, announcing his certainty that the sound of rain was already in his ears, he took up a period of persistent prayer, and he did pray again and again and again, as you know. And after the seventh time of sending his servant off to look for the evidence of rain, God answered that prayer in abundant response, and the skies grew black with clouds, and the rain poured down with great abundance. And Ahab got in his chariot and took off for the city of Jezreel, some 20 miles away. And remarkably, Elijah girded up his garments, his robe, and he ran the 20 miles to Jezreel and outran the chariot of Ahab by the divine enablement of God. And they both arrived in the city of Jezreel. Difficult to imagine a more spectacular victory in the life of any servant of God than these two incidents recorded in chapter 18. God vindicated his servant Elijah and defeated his enemies in public view. But, as the Bible teaches us, after victory, Satan almost always increases his attacks. You can just look for it. You go through a period of victory, you're rejoicing, you're on the mountaintop, you better already be preparing yourself for defense against the attacks of Satan, which are sure to come. And the Bible records many shameful defeats that follow great victories. It happens so often in the lives of God's people. It really is a common theme. We really should not be caught off guard. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We should know what to expect next. But such is our emotional state that when we are in the clouds, we think everything's going to go well forever. And when we're in the valley, we think nothing is ever going to go well again. We're wrong in both of those assessments, aren't we? But the Bible tells us, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And we need to understand this cycle that the Bible gives to us and be prepared for it. Following remarkable victory, we come to uncharacteristic fear. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Quite a contrast between chapter 18 and 19. Quite a contrast between the bold, fearless, courageous Elijah, who seems to be able and willing to face down the armies of Ahab and a host of false prophets, and seems to be able to look the devil himself right in the eye and command him to bow before King Jesus. And now the report comes to him that Jezebel is going to put him to death, and he runs like a scared rabbit. Quite a contrast. But Ahab came from Mount Carmel with the report to his wife, Jezebel, who obviously was not present on Carmel. And it's clear as you read these accounts in surrounding the life of Elijah, a lot of which pertain to King Ahab and Jezebel, you realize that Jezebel had an unusual hold upon her husband Ahab. We don't understand all of the nature of that. Was it affection? Was it really love that Ahab had for Jezebel? Was it fear that he had for her, similar to the fear that Elijah shows on this occasion? We really don't know. But Ahab was bound to Jezebel by an unhealthy tie, which he couldn't seem to get rid of. Now, actually, of course, it was his own sinfulness that had taken Jezebel to be his wife in the first place, so I'm not trying to excuse him in any way, but I'm trying to show how important it is that we make wise choices and that we listen to the Word of God. And Ahab, who himself was not inclined to serve God, made his condition far worse by taking a wife who was even more determined to defy the God of Abraham than he was. And Ahab came home and dutifully gave a full report to his wife. It's pretty clear that the power behind the throne was Jezebel. As we would say in our day, we know who was wearing the pants in that family, and it wasn't Ahab. And Ahab gives his report to Jezebel, and he attributes the defeat of the prophets of Baal and their execution to Elijah. No mention in Ahab's report of God anywhere. It's all what Elijah has done. And that, of course, infuriated Jezebel, and she was unimpressed by Elijah's power, which, of course, really is not Elijah's, it is God's, but it was presented to her as Elijah's power. And what remarkable display of power, didn't seem to faze her a bit. And she sends a messenger to convey a threat to Elijah, a threat reinforced by an oath to pagan gods that may the gods do to me what you did to the prophets of Baal on Mount Elijah if I don't take your life by this time tomorrow. But I have to ask, if she really intended to put Elijah to death, why did she even bother to send a messenger to warn him? Why did she just send a band of soldiers to kill him? She had him. I wonder if for all her bluster, she was a little bit afraid of what God might do herself. I don't know, but I wonder. But at any rate, Elijah didn't consider that. He was shaken by fear, and he took to flight. The book of James tells us, in James chapter 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that's important to remember. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And Elijah became extremely frightened, and he ran like a scared rabbit. And that's what we are prone to do on some occasions. In fact, Elijah ran, and we don't know that he actually was literally running all of his way, though he had literally run from Carmel to Jezreel, a distance of 20 miles. Some of you could do that. There was a day when I could have, years ago, but not anymore. But we're told that Elijah did that in the supernatural power of God. But Elijah was running in the sense that he was running away, running from the law. He was traveling from Jezreel, which was the preferred residence of Ahab, though the capital was in Samaria. Jezreel was north of Samaria. Ahab had a palace in Jezreel. And Elijah left Jezreel and went all the way to Beersheba, which is about as far south as you can go in Judah without leaving the territory of the two kingdoms of Israel altogether. Southern Judah, about 150 miles south of Jezreel. And in doing so, he took himself out of Ahab's kingdom, for Ahab ruled the northern kingdom of the divided country, and under the territory, into the territory of the king Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was a godly king, a good king. If you're trying to find protection from someone that threatens you, like Jezebel, that wasn't a bad thing to do. And you would have thought that at this point he would have felt pretty safe. But he didn't, because fear is not rational. How do you account for Elijah's fear after he has shown such remarkable courage? Well, it's clear that one obvious reason is that he looked to circumstances rather than looking to God. It's a matter of where you're looking. It's a matter of perspective. When we become afraid, it's because we're looking at the circumstances instead of keeping our eyes upon the Lord. If Elijah had continued to look to God by faith, as he had when he prayed to God, as he had when he heard the sound of thunder, even though there was no physical sound yet, but by faith he could see those things which are only seen by the eye and ear of faith. If he had continued to do that, no doubt he would not have succumbed to fear. But instead, he took his eyes off the Lord. He took his heart off of the promises of God. He began to consider his circumstances, and when he did that, down he went into a fearful condition. Much like Peter, who when he was was believing God, when he was a man of faith, he stepped out upon the water in the storm and was walking on water, and as soon as he began to look at the waves, he sank. Looking to Jesus, he did the impossible. Looking at his circumstances, he sank into danger and despair. There's a lesson right there. Dear folks, are you struggling with difficulties now? I'll tell you one of the problems. You are looking at your circumstances, not at God. Now you might say, oh, I'm looking at God. I'm praying to God. I'm reading my Bible. But you have allowed your circumstances to loom larger in your thinking than Almighty God. Almighty God. Say that in your mind again. Who is He? Almighty God. But you have allowed your circumstances to be larger in your thinking than the power of Almighty God. Another probable reason for Elijah's fear is what I assume were his unfulfilled expectations. Well, he had great victory on Mount Carmel, and most people would have been tremendously impressed with that. But I think Elijah expected this victory to have been a total victory. In other words, to have brought Jezebel to repentance, if not faith. To have conquered her and to have brought revival into the whole nation. And it didn't happen. Jezebel said, may the gods do to me also and more than you did to the prophets of Baal if I don't have your life by this time tomorrow. She was not conquered. She was not convinced, and Elijah expected that she would be. And so this victory, as great as it was not exactly what Elijah expected. So many of our problems are because of unwarranted expectations. We think it ought to be this way, and God has arranged it another way. And because our expectations are not fulfilled, we go into a tailspin. Because God didn't do things the way we thought He ought to do them. Because God didn't do things at the time we thought He ought to do them. And so we have all kinds of problems. By the way, this not only is a factor in our relationship with God, this is often a factor in our relationship with other people. A lot of marital problems are because of unfulfilled expectations. We expect our husband to act in a certain way, and he doesn't fulfill our expectations. We expect our wife to act in a certain way, and they don't fulfill our expectations. And instead of looking to God and committing it to Him and trusting God to work, we get all out of sort because our expectations have not been fulfilled. That thirdly brings us to Elijah's deep depression. We go from fear to depression, and there's no doubt that we're describing a real episode of what today we would call depression in the following verses. The old divines used to call it melancholy. Now, this is what John Bunyan called the Slough of Despond in Pilgrim's Progress. Whatever you call it, it is a real factor in the life of Elijah and indeed into many of God's people. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. For I am no better than my fathers. What are the evidences of his depression? Well, number one, he retreated into isolation. Number two, he lost his desire to live. And number three, he gave way to what we call in our day low self-esteem. Evidences of depression. There are others, of course, but these are three very primary ones. First of all, he retreated into isolation. He got to Beersheba. You thought he would have been safe there, good place to be. But because of his mental condition, his depression, he didn't want to stay in Beersheba. He didn't even want to have one person with him. He left his servant in Beersheba, and he marched another 20 miles out into the wilderness to be absolutely alone. That's common in depression. To want to be alone, to be isolated from others. At the time when we need the company of others more than usual, we generally do the opposite and retreat from the company of others as far as we can get. When people are experiencing depression, oftentimes one of the first things they do is stop attending church, the very thing they need the most. Is what they do, the opposite. And in other ways, isolate themselves from other people. That's what Elijah's doing. He retreated into isolation. Number two, he lost the desire to live. He had a death wish. He prayed that he might die. We're told that he prayed, and then we're told what he prayed. We're told first, and he prayed that he might die. And then the words are recorded. He said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He prayed that he might die. Aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all of our prayers? Let this be a reminder that many times we pray things that are not really good for us. At the time Elijah prayed this, I'm sure he meant it. I'm sure that's what he wanted. He wanted to die. But that was not God's time to take him. That's not what ought to happen to him. And if God had answered his prayer, he would have left this world prematurely and would have not accomplished many more things that God had in store for him. Now, when we pray, we always usually think that our petitions are very good ones, and we can't understand why God doesn't see it our way, why he's not convinced that our petitions are very wise. But let us remember that God is wiser than we are, and sometimes the petitions that seem so wise to us, God knows, are very foolish indeed. And here's a good example of it. He prayed that he might die. God knew it was a foolish prayer. God didn't answer his prayer. But he'd lost the desire to live. At this point, he's not yet suicidal nor self-destructive. He's asking God to do the job. He's not threatening to kill himself or not slashing his wrists. But he's not far from that level of depression. This is where people go when they're depressed, and sometimes go farther than Elijah went. He lost the desire to live. And yet, again, you see the irrationality of it all. If he really wanted to die, why didn't he stay in Jezreel? Jezebel would have been happy to do the job for him. Did he really want to die? Yes? No. No? Yes. Back and forth. At one moment he probably does, and the next moment he doesn't. He's depressed. He's irrational. The third evidence of his deep depression is that he gave way to what we call today low self-esteem. In other words, he considered himself to be a failure. He considered himself to be totally inadequate. He thought himself to be unworthy. Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. We're not sure exactly what that phrase means. It's obviously a phrase of unworthiness and of self-pity. He's saying, I'm not better than my father's. We're not sure if he's saying, I'm no more worthy to live than they, my forefathers who are now dead. Take my life. I'm no more worthy to live than they. They're no longer living. Or more likely, he's saying that I'm no more successful in ministry than they were. They weren't successful in eradicating idolatry from Israel, and I haven't been successful either. Just take me out of here. I resign. I don't want to be prophet anymore. I resign from the ministry. What others saw as great success, how many other prophets, and there were, hundreds of other prophets. We know that Obadiah had fed 100 in a cave, and in this passage, God says, I've reserved yet 7,000. They weren't necessarily prophets, but 7,000 godly people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How many of those other 100 prophets would have loved to have traded places with Elijah on Mount Carmel and had that kind of success? They were standing around with their mouths open and saying, wow, what a man of God is this? What a powerful prophet is this? What a tremendously successful ministry does this man have? And what's Elijah thinking? I'm no good. I'm not worth anything. I can't accomplish anything. You might as well take me out of here. I'm worth nothing. Lord, take me home. I resign. Somebody said that most pastors resign every Monday morning. I'm happy to report that that has not been my normal case, but there have been a few Mondays when I've been ready to resign. And not just pastors, of course. Where others saw success, Elijah saw only failure. He's deeply depressed. Well, let's look to the divine remedy for all of this. And it falls into two categories. First of all, to address physical factors. And secondly, to address spiritual ones. We read in verse 5, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him." Here's the original "touched by an angel." And this version's a whole lot better than the one you've seen on television. This is the real one. And he looked, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. God's remedy is first to address the physical factors that had contributed to his depression. And they were, number one, need for physical rest, and number two, need for proper nourishment. Elijah was worn out. Elijah was fatigued. He was exhausted from his intense ministry on Mount Carmel, which was very demanding, and he was exhausted from the physical exertion of running nearly a marathon distance from Carmel to Jezreel, and then walking another 150 miles to Beersheba, and another 20 miles out into the wilderness. He had gone nearly 200 miles on foot in a very short period of time, and that was after he was already exhausted by his ministry on Mount Carmel. It's really difficult to understand how draining, how exhausting ministry is, but there's more involved than the physical part, which itself is very demanding, but there is that spiritual element. It's on the forefront of spiritual battle, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood and spiritual powers in heavenly places. And Elijah had been looking right into the gates of hell. He'd been looking into the very jaws of death and damnation. He had been confronting Satan and a host of demons, and he was drained. He was drained emotionally. He was drained spiritually. He was drained physically. He needed a rest. He needed a period of recuperation. And furthermore, he needed proper nourishment. He was hungry. And it's often that poor eating habits contribute to our problems, both physical and mental, and that can even bleed over into the spiritual. But how tenderly and practically God deals with his servant. Is he tired? He gives him sleep, quality sleep. Is he hungry? He gives him food. And as we see in a moment, this was special food. This food prepared by angels seems to be especially good, especially effective. Now think about that food that the children of Israel lived on in the wilderness for 40 years, gathering it up every day. And you talk about a food that has all of the proper elements of nourishment in it. Everything that was needed was all contained in that food. And it sustained them, and they were healthy for 40 years. And I have no doubt that this food is similar. It's prepared by an angel. It has every property that food needs to nourish every part of the body. He is getting a proper diet. And this shows us that God wisely deals with the physical factors first before he addresses the spiritual ones. Because many times we're not ready to receive spiritual help because we are in such bad shape physically that we just can't do it. I've been there, haven't you? There have been times when I've been in such bad shape physically that I couldn't read my Bible. I tried, but I couldn't do it. I could scarcely pray. I tried to do it, but physically it just was not possible at that time. You better read your Bible when you can. You better be faithful in prayer when you can, so that you'll have resources when those times come, because they do come when you are extremely sick And that's where Elijah was. And so God ministers, first of all, to his physical needs. But then he addresses the spiritual factors that we might call, some might call, the emotional factors or psychological factors. And first of all, he does so by taking him 40 days to Horeb, that is to Sinai, which is another 150-plus miles. But he gave him food that gave him strength to do it. And I'm not sure, I'm sure there's a great deal of symbolism here. If I had the time, I couldn't really go into it because I'm not sure what it is. I'm sure there's significance. 40 days to Horeb. How long was Moses on Mount Sinai alone with God? 40 days and 40 nights, same period of time. 40 days. How long did the children of Israel wander in the same area, the same desert? 40 years. And now Elijah wanders, as it were, in that same area for 40 days, one day for every year. I don't know all the correlations here, but there's no question in my mind that there is special significance. But what did God do with Elijah when he got there? First of all, he increased his sense of accountability. Verse 9, he went into a cave. Some have speculated this might have been the very same cave that Moses was in when God revealed his glory to him, put him in a cave in the cleft of a rock and shielded him and passed before him. It could have been. I don't know. But he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" There's a searching question, a simple question, but a searching question. What in the world are you doing here, Elijah? It requires him to do some self-examination because it's clear that he is far from his assigned place of ministry. Where had God commissioned him to minister? In the nation, the kingdom of Israel to the north. Where is he? Not only beyond the kingdom of Judah in the south, where he wasn't assigned to be, but even about another 150, 200 miles beyond that. He's kind of like Jonah at this point. He's trying to get as far away from God's assigned place as possible. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, Elijah had already anticipated the question. He's got his answer already. In fact, it sounds like he's rehearsed it. It's memorized. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's what I'm doing here. That's why I'm here, God. Very obvious, isn't it? I have every reason to be here, don't I?" Do you? In your mind, you do. You've justified your actions. But God is gently calling him to accountability, reminding him he's not where God put him. He's not where he's supposed to be. What are you doing here, Elijah? He's reminding him that he's not excused from responsibility just because he's feeling depressed, just because he experienced fear, just because he doesn't feel like serving the Lord anymore. That doesn't excuse him from his responsibility to be an obedient servant of God. God is calling him back into accountability. So number one, an increased sense of accountability. What else? Number two, a fresh reminder of God's power. And you know the story. I'll just rehearse the elements of it at this point forward. How God called him out, and first of all, there was the great wind. And we go over these quickly, and I wish we had more time to talk about them, to get in our minds a sense of what must have been going on here. This was a huge wind, a wind that was strong enough to break rocks. And that went on for a while. And then that stopped. And there was an earthquake. Now the earth shook. I've never been in an earthquake. Well, I think maybe I was in a minor one time, a little tremor somewhere, I've forgotten. But they tell me that when you are in a real earthquake, it is one of the most frightening things in all the world. When the very earth is trembling under you, the thing that instinctively you can always count on is being stable and there, and it's not. And the earth quaked and shook. And then when that was over, and we don't know how long that lasted, There was a fire. We don't know anything about the details of the fire, but something similar to the fire that fell on Mount Carmel. And a great fire falls before Elijah, and he sees the destructive power of that fire. And all of these things speak of the power of God. God's power to send wind, strong wind. God's power to shake the earth as God did in this earthquake. God's power to send fire upon the earth as he had on Carmel and as he did here. And as he promised, he's going to do in great measure to judge the whole world someday. The world that once was destroyed by water will someday be destroyed by fire. And these demonstrations are not given to transform Elijah, but to remind him of God's power. They are really to prepare him for what can transform him, what will transform him. They are demonstrations of God's power, reminders of it. God's power in and of itself, by itself, is not what changes hearts. We think that it will. We think that it should, but it never does. Sometimes we pray, and I've prayed this way as well. Some great trial, great difficult circumstance comes into the lives of people that we want to see saved, we want to see changed. And we say, Lord, let this illness, Lord, let this death, let this change their hearts. We need to quit praying that way because that will never change their hearts. We need to pray more accurately, Lord, let this get their attention, and then you, by your Spirit and by your Word, speak to them in the quietness of their soul. Because that's what this lesson, this passage is teaching us. So first, increased sense of accountability. Second, fresh reminder of God's power. We need that. We need to be reminded of how great and powerful God is. If Elijah hadn't forgotten that, he wouldn't have run from Jezebel. He needed that reminder. But number three, we need to have restored confidence in God's Word. And that's where the real power is. It doesn't look like the power. It's still. It's small. It's quiet. But it's more powerful than the wind. It's more powerful than the earthquake. It's more powerful than the fire. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit to the soul is what actually transforms lives, actually changes hearts, actually changes a soul. This is what does it, not any of these other things. And God speaks quietly to the soul. And there's a repeat of what we saw earlier. The same question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Same answer. It's rehearsed. He's got it memorized. I've got every reason to be here. Brrr. He's got it, just like some of you do. When people ask you about your condition, you've got your reasons all well rehearsed. They satisfy you. Do they satisfy God? Elijah's didn't. But Elijah spoke to him. I mean, God spoke to Elijah in the still small voice. And now the power of God's word came into his soul in a quiet way. And a demonstration of power that really wasn't a demonstration to anyone except Elijah himself. If there had been other people there, they would have seen the wind and felt it and experienced it. They would have felt the earthquake. They would have seen the fire. But only Elijah felt the power of God in his soul. And that's the way it is. Sometimes we're looking for the power of God in the wrong place. We want to see those big demonstrations of God where the fire of God falls, the power of God falls. We want to see it. We want to see something. We've got to see people walk down the aisle. We've got to see things happening. And we haven't learned the lesson of Elijah. God does his transforming work by speaking quietly to the soul. And that's where he makes great changes. It's not what the eyes can see. It's what the invisible Word of God, the power of God's Word does in the soul. But there's a fourth factor in the spiritual realm, and that's to return to productive activity. God says, go back, Elijah, verse 15. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. In other words, retrace your steps. Go back to where you departed. Where did you get away from God's assignment? Back there. Just retrace your steps and get back there. You know where it was. Go back there. And return to active service. Get your focus upon serving God, looking to Him, and serving others instead of all of your focus upon yourself. Poor little me, pity, pity me, pity, pity party. You ever had a pity party and didn't invite anybody but yourself? Sure, we all have at one time or another. God said, get out of that. This is therapy. It's more than that, but God said, get back to serving me accurately. He gave him specific assignments. Go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. That's going to take him all the way to Damascus. That's a long journey. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. That should have encouraged him. That meant if Jehu was going to be king of Israel, that meant Ahab wasn't. Ahab's days are numbered. I want you to anoint the next king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, prophet of God. Of course, that also meant that if Elisha was going to become prophet of God, Elijah wasn't. But after all, he didn't want to be anyway. Take my life. So God said, I'm making provision for the extension of my work in the kingdom of God. It doesn't all depend upon you. Don't feel like the whole weight of this responsibility is on your shoulders. There's those 100 prophets that Obadiah kept. There's 1,000 or 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And there's Elisha. He's going to come along and take your place. But the important thing here is that God entrusted him to serve again after he resigned and defected. Very much like Peter, you know, in John chapter 21, after he had forfeited all right to serve God, and how Jesus so tenderly and lovingly restores Peter to service and says, if you love me, feed my sheep. And that's what he's doing. He's reassigning him ministry. He's reactivating him to service. And that's what's going on here with Elijah. Get back and serve me some more. And that's what God did. He ministered to his physical factors and then to the spiritual factors by, number one, increasing his sense of accountability. Number two, giving him a fresh reminder of God's power. Number three, restoring his confidence in God's word. And number four, returning him to productive activity once again. That was God's remedy. So what about you? Some of you are depressed as you sit there. What should you do? And some of you will be in the future, so store this up for when that time comes. What should you do? Well, maybe the first and most important thing you can do is get a medical checkup. Deal with the physical factors. Get some blood work. Find out what's going on. You may have something way out of balance and don't even know it. Might be your thyroid. You'd better find a doctor who's going to look for that, because a lot of them don't think about it. It could be all kinds of physical reasons. You better get a good medical checkup and see what you can do about your physical condition. And beyond that, there are other physical factors. Get the rest you need. Eat a good diet. Quit eating all that junk. Eat good food, good nourishing food. Find out what that is. Do a little homework. Inform yourself. But I don't like it. Sounds like some of you said something like that before. Boy, quite a response there. Just trying to help you. And exercise. But it's dark out there and cold. So you'd rather be sick, you'd rather be depressed, than to take some of these simple steps that you can take. If you will. How do you help somebody who's, can I say it this way? Is that stupid? You know what will help and you just won't do it because you don't feel like it? Woo. I know. I've been there, done that. I know. And then the spiritual factors. What should you do? Welcome proper accountability. God designs that for our good. Again, that's something that our Adamic nature resists, doesn't it? You need it. We all need it. Number two, focus upon the wisdom and power of God. One way to do that is to worship Him. Privately, yes, but corporately. That's One reason why when we come together to worship, we try to focus upon God. We try to have reverent worship. What are we doing? Well, we're trying to worship God in the way that we think He is most pleased. But among other things, we're trying to lift you up to the greatness and power of God. You don't need to be jived up in your emotions so that you feel good long enough to get out of the service. And boy, didn't that music jazz you up? And then it's all gone. You need to focus your mind and heart and attention upon the greatness and power of God and let that knowledge linger with you as you leave and dwell upon that in the days to come. That'll help you. Number three, seek help from God's Word. Ask God to speak to you through His Word. And read it to that end, asking God to speak to you, but avail yourself of the means which God has supplied. And God does tell us that His Word normally comes to us most powerfully through the public preaching of God's Word in corporate worship. God has assigned pastor teachers for that very purpose. And God's Word will generally come more powerfully to our souls at that time than any other time. And that's what you need. Don't avoid that which will help you most. Don't avoid that which you need the most. And finally, commit yourself to active service. Accept an assignment. You need it. Others need it. And when you feel like it the least is probably the time you need it the most. Well, I just don't feel like it right now. Do it! Elijah didn't feel like it either. But that's what he needed, to be made well and strong and whole. Again, do it. Now, some of you, this won't be much help to you, because what you really need is to be born again. First of all, you've got to be regenerated by the Spirit of God, by a heart reception of the gospel. And if God has enabled you to recognize that as your need, then seek Christ and know that those who come to Him in repentance and faith, He will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray? Oh, help us, Lord, to get out of ourselves and focus upon You, to get out of inactivity and involved in productive service for Your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to stop avoiding those things that we need most. Help us, Lord, to stop living by our feelings, but to live by the truth which You have delivered to us, that we might be strong and healthy and productive servants of the Lord Jesus Christ until You call us home. Amen.